Would you open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 12? Acts chapter 12. This past week, I was reminded again about how much our own expectations shape what we hear in the Bible. Actually, this came from my intro to philosophy class. We were having a discussion about something completely unrelated. Taylor, who's in that class, so yes, she has to suffer through two classes a week with me plus Sunday. It's tough. But she mentioned an interesting study done by a scholar named Mark Powell, who asked different people in different countries how they interpreted the parable of the prodigal son. And so the same question gets asked to these three people groups, Americans, people from Tanzania, and people from Russia. Why didn't the youngest son have anything to eat? Right? This is where the story goes. As this progresses to this place where he's all alone, he takes his father's inheritance, he goes into the far country. Why doesn't he have anything to eat? Americans said it was because he squandered his money. Now, that's true. The text says that. The Russian folks who read that parable said he didn't have anything to eat because there was a famine in the land. Also true, the text says that. The folks from Tanzania said it's because no one else gave him anything to eat, which is also true. The text also says that. And so what's striking to me is that, yeah, I love studies like this because they show how much our own expectations shape how we hear what is in the biblical text. And I think that's crucial for Acts chapter 12, because as I read this passage, the question that stands out in my mind is this: what are you praying for? What are you praying for? Let's read the text and then I'll explain a little bit more. So this is Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. And when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So this is a fascinating story of both great persecution and deliverance. But as I read this text, I think the questions that came into my mind as I thought about this, and as I punched the PowerPoint clicker. There we go. What was the early church praying for? What were they expecting? And what was Peter expecting? What was he praying for? Because if you note, the church is gathered together in verse 5. The church was earnestly praying to God for Peter. They were praying for him. What were they praying for? See, part of the reason this question is prompted in my mind is because the church is astonished when Peter is released. And Peter, right, did you catch these details in the story about Peter? Peter, when the angel of the Lord comes and strikes him, I don't know how hard, doesn't say how good of a sleeper he was, but the angel of the Lord comes and wakes him up. He thinks that this is what? He thinks this is a vision. This isn't really happening. It's only until they're kind of out on the street a ways down that it dawns on him, maybe this is actually happening. Maybe this is real. So what do we do with these details of the text? Because here's how I think good Americans probably interpret this. This was how I always interpreted the text until I started thinking more about it, praying over this text and doing some more study into this. I think the typical answer is to say, well, this just shows that the church really didn't have enough faith, right? They're surprised when Peter is delivered. So look, they were praying, but they didn't really expect God to do this. That's one way to look at this text. Another way is to look at this text and say, whatever they were expecting, whatever they were praying for, it actually was not primarily that Peter would be released from prison. That was not their expectation. That may not even have been their hope. So what were they praying for? What were they looking to happen here? And this also makes me think about my own prayer life. If we know the love of God in Christ, how will you pray? Because here's what happens. When we start to look at how the early church prays in the book of Acts, guess what they never pray for? That God will deliver them from suffering and persecution. Guess what they do pray for? That God would give them strength and boldness to bear witness to the kingship of Jesus no matter what happens. And so I think as we look at this text in a new light, we can see, I think, that they were praying in accordance with God's will. They didn't lack faith. In fact, they had so much faith that they assumed that God was going to bear them up no matter if James now dies, no matter if Peter now dies. The goal is not to avoid difficulty or to avoid suffering. The goal is to proclaim faithfully the kingship of Jesus even as they walk through this suffering. They knew the love of God revealed in Jesus. They knew the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out on them, and this changed the way that they prayed. And so as we think about this text, and as we look at this text, I want to think about three mistakes that we often make when we look at our own prayer life. Three mistakes that we often make that I think we need to be attentive to so that we can then change and pray more and more in accordance with God's will. What needs to change? Well, the first mistake I think that we often make is that we pray to a genie and not a loving father. We pray to a genie and not a loving father. Now, when I say genie, maybe some of you think of Aladdin. Maybe some of you older, but apparently there used to be a show called I Dream of Genie. Maybe some of you, I hear rumors of that, and I'm aware of it in general, but that's a little bit before my time. You might think of those in different ways. When we think about we pray to a genie and not a father, what's the distinction here? Well, in some sense, a genie is under our command, right? That's the rules of the game. You let the genie out of the bottle, you get to tell the genie whatever wish you want. They have to obey. God is our sovereign Father. We don't give orders. We can come before our Father with our requests and supplications. But God is our sovereign Father. A genie has to do whatever we say. God our Father, maybe to invoke another show, Father knows best. Right? God our Father knows what is best for us. And so a genie, again, the rules of the game, the genie can give you something that really will lead to your downfall and your ruin. God knows, even as our requests often are based on what we think is best, God knows what is best for us. A genie has to wait for us to make our request. God knows what we need before we even pray for it. And so when we come to God in prayer, the goal is not to inform God about a situation that he's unaware of. Right? So think sometimes, you know, our prayers, it's okay if they're detailed, but sometimes they're, you know, as detailed as a news report because we think, you know, we need to really make sure God, I mean, here's the situation. God knows the situation. And so we can come to him as our loving Father. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 119, says this: why did Christ command us to call God our Father? The answer: to waken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father, and that just as our parents do not refuse us the things of this life, even less will God our Father refuse to give us what we ask in faith. See, too often, and maybe this comes from our experience with less than perfect parents, which all of us have and all of us, many of us are, we assume that God maybe doesn't really have our best interest at heart. But when we come, when we pray, our Father, who art in heaven, this is meant to give us the sense of rest, a sense of trust that whatever comes, he has our best at heart. Now, when we do come before God, when we do make requests, what should we be asking, seeking, or knocking for? Look over at Luke. Luke chapter 11. Again, another text. It continually amazes me how much when we read the Bible, we're like, I never noticed that. I never paid attention to that. This is part of why we need to constantly be in God's Word, because there's always more to see, always more to learn. So Jesus, in Luke 11, he spells out at the beginning of this chapter the Lord's Prayer. And then he uses this parable, essentially. He says, look, if you're persistent in earthly matters, your requests are granted. How much more when it comes to God? So let's pick up in Luke 11, verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Did you catch that? Here's what I always missed in the passage. I like to ask, seek, knock. That's kind of general, okay? So just ask about whatever. What is Luke's focus on in this passage? What do we really need? We need the Holy Spirit. Right? We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be manifested in our lives every single day. We need to be in tune with how the Spirit is calling us to grow as we soak in God's Word. We need to be attentive to how the Spirit is calling us to serve one another day by day. And so as we think about what should we be praying for, what should form the heart of our requests, I think Jesus gives us some good insight here. That this is not just about asking for my generic physical needs. This is not just saying I have this problem. But day by day, what should we be asking, seeking, and knocking for the Spirit to be at work? That we would continually bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives day by day. Now, we've talked about this a little bit in our small groups this fall as we've done a study on the Holy Spirit. And to be honest, sometimes we don't actually want the Holy Spirit to take over our lives. Right? Do we? I mean, if I have to be honest, that's a little scary. God's Spirit might push me to a point of surrender, might push me to let go of things that I may be not ready to let go of. And so, as we think about this, we need to recognize that often we hang on to, or we fail to ask for the Holy Spirit to be at work because we're afraid of what that might look like. We're afraid of where God might compel us to go. And so as we think about our call, and as we think about the early church, I think they approached God. They had walked with Jesus. They had seen that he placed himself completely in the hands of his Father. Jesus prays what? Not my will, but thine be done. And what do we see? Jesus displays this radical faith, radical trust. Does his Father let him down? No. Does his Father take away his cup of suffering? No, but he says, you're going through this suffering for the ultimate purposes of my glory. And Jesus, for the joy set before him, went forward on this path. We need to pray to our Father. A second mistake. We pray to be delivered from the wrong things. We pray to be delivered from the wrong things. Again, let's listen to the Heidelberg Catechism, answer 125. Give us this day our daily bread means. Do take care of all our physical needs so that we come to know that you are the only source of everything good and that neither our work and worry nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. And so help us to give up our trust in creatures and trust in you alone. Now, I'll be honest, I never thought of this request in this way. Give us this day our daily bread. To me, that's pretty obvious. What do we need? And we're asking God, hey, provide this need for us on a regular basis. But think about how this ends. The point of asking this is to help us to trust in God alone. Sometimes, oftentimes, I learn to trust in God alone when my daily needs maybe struggle to be met. When I wish I was functioning at a full 100% capacity of health, and I'm not. And so what does that force me to do? It forces me in a different way to rely upon God. Maybe I'm struggling to make ends meet financially. I don't know how I'm going to pay next month's rent or where the groceries are going to come from. It can be in those circumstances, and it can be people in those circumstances who know best that God is the source of their life, that God is the source of blessing. Oftentimes, it's when we kind of feel like, I've got that. I don't even need to pray this because I've pretty much taken care of all these things, right? When we pray, we are asking God to divorce us from these things that we often place our trust in, to pull us away from them. See, the prayer for daily bread should be a prayer that recognizes that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, I think about this especially in the context of our culture and how we think about what we need to be delivered from. In Oregon, Washington, Vermont, Montana, New Mexico, and California, terminally ill patients who fear intolerable suffering can ask a doctor for assistance in dying on a day of their own choosing. This came to light, especially last year, about this time. Brittany Maynard, a young woman who was very much an advocate for what is sometimes called the right to die movement. She was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and rather than going through the suffering that she was already experiencing to a great degree, she said, I want to end my life now. What does this say about our culture's view of suffering? What does it say for many Christians about our view of suffering? I think part of what it says is that suffering is completely optional and that it's probably spiritually meaningless. It is a way of saying, I think I have no further growth that needs to happen. There is nothing more that God can teach me. My suffering and my life only has the meaning that I give to it. And so our culture, I think, is desperately afraid of suffering because it does not know of the loving Father that we have. C.S. Lewis says this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, and shouts to us in our pain. Shouts to us in our pain. Are we a people who listens when God is shouting? Are we a people maybe who even ask, Lord, deliver us from any circumstances where we might actually hear you shouting? We're happy with your whispers, thank you very much. Robert Jensen, another theologian, says this, God is the enemy of death, but death and suffering are often God's allies against our illusions. Because it helps us recognize we are not the source of our own life and being. We cannot sustain and maintain ourselves. And it is often in those times where we recognize how much we need God. And so think about, again, what does the early church pray for? Not to be delivered from suffering, but for faithfulness and boldness through this. We see this already. The church, Peter and John were imprisoned, were beaten before, and they came out saying, we're happy we could suffer. Now God continued to give us boldness to take us into this place. And so are we asking God to deliver us from difficulty, from suffering, from trials, or to grow us through that? To bring his kingdom through that. So when you pray, do you pray to be delivered from your loneliness, or do you pray for God to use you as an agent of friendliness for His kingdom? Do you pray to be delivered from your physical struggles? Do you pray to be delivered from bad health? Or do you pray that God's strength would be made perfect in your weakness? And maybe that's going to look like God healing you in a miraculous way. And maybe that's going to look like God giving you the strength day by day to deal with debilitating suffering and difficulty. I don't know how God might choose to work. But what are we praying for? Are we praying for ourselves or for what God is doing through this? Husbands, do you pray for your wife to start showing you the respect you deserve? Or do you pray that you will be able to love your wife like Christ loves the church? Not based on anything she does, but because of Christ's outpouring love for you. Wives, do you pray for your husbands to start loving you like you deserve? Or do you pray that you would be able to respect your husband as the church is called to respect Christ? Parents, do you pray that your children will make your life easy? Can I get a witness? Amen. That's me. Do you pray, right? Make my life easy. Well, this is occasionally I'll catch myself in this trap of talking to my kids, why are you being so selfish about this? And then I realize the reason I want them to change so it will make my life easier. And I realize, maybe that kind of explains, so you've got some of what I got, this self problem here with me at the center of things. Do you pray that they will have an easy life? Or do you pray for children who will give all that they are for the sake of God's kingdom? Even if that means that their life doesn't look like a success in the terms of the broader culture, or maybe even in the terms of West Michigan Christian culture. What are you praying for your children? And young people, what are you praying for? Are you praying that your parents will make life easy for you? Been there. Praying that your parents will make life easy for you? Or that they will have strength to raise you up in the Lord, to challenge you, to push you, to love you well, to discipline you well, so that you can serve Him better. Are you praying for your classmates at school? Are you praying, God, show me what you want me to do with my life for the sake of your kingdom? Give me a sense of calling and purpose, so that whether you're calling me into the business world, whether you're calling me to work at a factory, whether you're calling me to be a teacher, whether you're calling me to be a pastor or a missionary, I want to serve your kingdom. Take me through what I need to go through to make me a better servant. When we think about ourselves, Fourth Church, what are we praying for? Especially at this time, I am grateful for the fact that even though we are without a pastor, things are continuing to move smoothly. And I think we see God at work in powerful ways in our midst. But sometimes I think, what are we praying for? Is our ultimate prayer for stability? That the boat wouldn't be rocked? That things would hold steady? That we wouldn't face too many difficulties? Or are we praying that God is going to grow us and push us and grow His kingdom, no matter what that might take? Are we praying that He will push us into new territory? How does God push His church into new territory in Acts? It is through persecution and suffering and difficulty that God grows His church, that God pours His Spirit out. So when we pray for this body, what are we praying for? Are we praying for His name, for His kingdom, for His will to be done? What are we praying for? Third mistake that we make, and I think these go together, but we often pray for the struggle to stop instead of praying for God to receive glory through the struggle. Heidelberg Catechism, Answer 127. I know you guys are just, I know you're hoping for Heidelberg Catechism today. Three times. By ourselves, what are we praying for? By ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own, even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us. Make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. We are in a battle. We are in a struggle. What are we praying for? Again, oftentimes we want the struggle to stop and just be done, as opposed to praying that God will receive glory in and through the struggle. What's our comfort in prayer? What's our comfort in prayer? Look with me over at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I take great comfort with this because as I examine my own life and my own prayer, I realize I continually fall short. But Paul, in talking about life in the Spirit here in Romans 18, he calls us to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And in Romans 8, verse 26, he says this, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." The Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. I am comforted by the fact that even as my prayers are often shaped by my will, God, through His Spirit, is praying for me. Think about that. The Holy Spirit prays for you. Do you think the Holy Spirit knows how to pray? I'm going to say yes. And so I am comforted. Now, this doesn't mean I can say, oh, good, the Holy Spirit's praying for me, so next time I'm going to bring my list to God like He's Santa Claus or something, right? Let the Holy Spirit take care of whatever it's supposed to be. No, we're called to be more and more in tune with the Spirit so that our praying can more and more match the Spirit's praying. And I think it's not accidental. Look at the very next verse, Romans 8:28. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose." The Holy Spirit knows what is best for us, prays what is best for us. And this, I think, is why the church in Acts could pray the way that they did. Because they knew that nothing could separate them from the love of God in Christ. And when you know that nothing can separate you from God's love, you are free to pray for God's kingdom to come. Because guess what? Those trials, those difficulties, they can't touch you. Paul says, "What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" He says, "We're suffering. For your sake, we face death all day long. We're like sheep to the slaughter." These Christians were experiencing persecution, and Paul says, it doesn't matter what happens. We are more than conquerors because we know the love of God in Christ. We know that never stopping, never giving, unbreaking, always and forever love of Jesus holds us, and so we are free to pray for God's glory. See, trouble and hardship might separate us from our mistaken love of an easy life, but it will not separate us from the love of Christ. Persecution might separate us from the mistaken idea that God only uses worldly standards of success to further His kingdom. But persecution will not separate us from the love of Christ. Famine might make us aware of how much we depend on food not God for our strength, but it cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nakedness might separate us from our physical comfort, our sense of dignity and worth from having the right kind of clothes, but it cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. Danger might separate us from the delusion that following Jesus is a safe path, but it cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. The sword, Paul recognizes, the sword might bring death, might separate body and soul, but it cannot separate us from the one who holds us. Body and soul, in life and death, our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we are free. We are free to pray for God's kingdom to come. We are free to pray for His will to be done. Because we know no matter what happens to us, He holds us. If it's true that nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, I ask you, what are you praying for? Bring on the struggle. Bring on the fight. We're ready. Give us boldness. Give us courage. I know how the story ends. I know where this is going. And so we can walk through these things no matter what happens. In just a couple minutes, we're going to sing these lines. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. See, when I think about this kind of praying, I think about the story of these three Jewish men in the Old Testament, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in Babylon. The king orders everybody to bow down to this idol that the king has made. Now, as good followers of God, they realize, we're not going to do this. But there are consequences. The king has a fiery furnace, right, stoked so hot that even the guards who go near this sometimes are killed. And in probably one of my favorite speeches in the Bible, this in essence is what Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego say. Our God is the God of the universe, the one true God. And so guess what? He can deliver us. King, you can't touch us. You can't do anything to us unless God allows it. So we're not scared of you. God can deliver us. He is strong enough to take us out of any prison, to walk with us through any fiery furnace. But He might not choose to do that in this case. He might choose us to let us go to our death and glorify His name through our faithfulness rather than by delivering us from this. That is the kind of faith, that is the kind of prayer that I want. To say, Lord, I know you can deliver us. You can put the smack down on King Herod and show who is really king here. I know you're the king. But you might show your kingship and you might show your goodness through walking the dark valley, through walking through the trials, the suffering, the difficulty. But my prayer is for your kingdom to come, for your name to be glorified, for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are you praying for? Let's pray.